So Chag Sameach to you. Happy festival to all of those of you listening. This is now the beginning of the fifth day of this seven-day festival. And we're really glad that you're out there and are taking the trouble to listen and respond. And I know that many of you will be listening at various times during this fifth day of the festival, and others will be perhaps listening afterwards. And we've been getting some feedback, and in fact, I'm going to have a Q&A after the service today, a brief one. So there, you know, questions are coming in, and input is coming in, comments are coming in, and I'm grateful, very grateful for that. Very appreciative. We are keeping the festival, those of us who are physically present in the capital of the United States of America and Washington, D.C., District of Columbia. And being here took me back to memories of my early teenage years when we were so excited about the possibility that John Fitzgerald Kennedy would be elected president, and we used to sing, "Walking down to Washington to shake hands with President Kennedy. Walking down to Washington like we used to do." I don't know if any of you remember that. But when I was all excited about Kennedy, one of my friends, who later became a Beverly Hills attorney, name was Jerry, and as I said, he later became a Beverly Hills attorney. Maybe he still is. But he came over to me and he said, "Mark, if Kennedy is elected, 3 days after he's elected, all the banks will be closed and there'll be soldiers in the street." And I was taken aback. I said, "What are you talking about?" You know, but he was right. Kennedy was elected on November 8th and November 11th was Veterans Day. You know, so he was right. And you know why that happens? Because in America we have an interesting rule. Election Day is the first Tuesday after the first Monday in November. So if November 1st is on a Tuesday, the latest election date occurs then. It's November 8th, that next Tuesday. Because it isn't on the first Tuesday in November. It's on the first Tuesday after the first Monday in November. I don't know why. But so Kennedy was elected November 8th, 1960, and Veterans Day came after that. And where I went to school as a child, we didn't have class on Veterans Day. For some reason, they do in Orlando. But we didn't in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and later on in Fairfield, as far as I remember. I went to high school in Fairfield, Connecticut. I don't want to ignore world events that are taking place, because I know many of you are very concerned. So please pray for what's it called, Roseburg? I'm trying to think of the name. Is that the name of the town in Oregon where there was that serious disaster there? It was a crime that was committed. Many people lost their lives as a result. So please pray for that community. Is that the name of the committee of the town? It's up there in Oregon. And I know some of you, are keeping the festival in Bend, Oregon, who maybe are listening to me. Maybe not right now. Maybe you are, or maybe later on. I know you're very likely attending services in Bend, Oregon, or maybe
Roseburg.
I was correct. Roseburg, Oregon. So please keep that community in mind. Several young people, or, you know, various ages, relatively, most of them young people, college students were killed there today. And the person who did it is also dead, if you haven't heard about it. And the Middle East continues to just be, very volatile. The Middle East is a very volatile region. We know that, of course, before the return of Christ, the Middle East will be extremely volatile. The action is going to be there, finally. You know, Jesus Christ will return to that area to finally solve the problems of the Middle East that are insoluble. The issues there are coming to the point where they are simply insoluble. And so there'll be made some temporary fixes, very possibly, that will happen between now and when Jesus Christ returns. But ultimately, the temporary fixes, it's just like trying, you know, many leaks in the dike. So you stick your thumb in the leak, you know, the traditional story of the boy in Holland or Netherlands who sticks his thumb in the dike. Well, after a while, there'll be too many holes and you won't be able to cover them all. And it'll just, you know, the water will just come flooding in. And at that point, Jesus Christ will return and finally solve the problem. I want to talk about I want to quote from the Apostle Paul. this Christian life can be called a walk, the Christian walk. It could also be called a race, in a sense that we're running. And you know, when you're running a race, you don't look behind you to see how the other people are doing. You go, 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 and you just face forward, you know, or you'll slow down. And that's the way we have to be. We have to move on, move forward. In Philippians 3, in verse 14, Paul said, I press toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he was running a race. So obviously, if you're running a race, you'd better stay on the track and not veer off. You've got to stay on that path as you're running your race. Got to stay within the lines. And so I'm calling this talk, Stay on the Path to Eternal Life. Stay on the path to eternal life. If we're going to stay on the path to eternal life, if we're going to stay on the straight and narrow that leads to life everlasting, we need in this dark world a light to guide us. And we look to God's word for that. That's why you're listening to me. Because I'm giving you talks out of God's word. I'm just not just making up. I'm not just, as one talk show host says, I'm not just bloviating. I'm reading from the word of God. In Psalm 119, in verse 105, Psalm 119, verse 105. And I'll have more to say about Psalm 119 on Sunday morning on the seventh day of this festival when I speak to the people in Iowa. In Psalm 105, I'm sorry, 119, verse 105, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So if we're going to walk on that path, at least from point A to point B, if we're to fulfill our awesome, the awesome, humanity's awesome potential, it is awesome. Humanity's awesome potential. If we're to fulfill that, we do need God's word to light our way, to light our path. Now, there are those who veer away from that path, and that's why what I'm talking about today. I wanted to base my talk on the book of Numbers. As I said, the focus this week is on the Pentateuch, as people are finishing it up, and I just, you know, received word recently of some others that have finished it up. So your certificates, God willing, will be in the mail very soon. I'm grateful as people are informing me that they're finishing up the Pentateuch. Well, these people finished it, I guess, quite a while ago, because they're reading, they have a system where they read through the whole Bible in a year. I haven't asked you to do that. Not a bad idea, but I just asked people to read through the Pentateuch this year. In any case, I focused on the Pentateuch this week, and so today I'm focusing on Numbers. The fourth book of the Pentateuch, which is very relevant to this season of the year. Numbers is the time when Israel's in the wilderness, encamped, and so it really ties in with the Festival of Tabernacles. It's in effect the seasonal book of the law for this time of the year, as I've already read from Numbers 24, verse 5 earlier. And that brings me to the subject I want to talk about today, a very insidious character in the Bible, a very sad, tragic character, and that is Balaam, Bil'am in the Hebrew. Bil'am was a person who had such potential. In talking about human potential, he was a prophet among the Gentiles. That's very rare. You'll have Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and then you have Bil'am, you have Balaam, and he's a prophet among the Gentiles. He had a relationship with God which was very, you know, out of the ordinary for that period in history. And yet he, you know, he blew it. He got so consumed with wanting to take advantage and use his position, to increase his own wealth, that he became very corrupt and corrupted others. And his fate was therefore, you know, to lose his life prematurely, because of his wickedness, and to be then in effect a model of what, how not to be. He strayed from that path. He could have, he knew the path. He had a relationship with God, but he was obsessed with his own aggrandizement. And that of course is a very dangerous thing. I want to tell all of you who are listening to me that there are people out there, who want to appeal to your baser instincts. Because they know that people want to, you know, people are vulnerable, people are weak, and so if you have certain weaknesses, it's easier to give in to them if there are people encouraging you and giving you excuses to do it. And so there are people out there who will do that for you. They'll give you excuses so for you to give in to your baser nature, the negative side of you, because it helps them. It makes them wealthier. It makes them more powerful. And say, well, to in order to manipulate you, they will in effect go for your vulnerabilities. And two very powerful ones are sexual and financial. You know, so they'll hit you there. They'll hit you with sexual lust or with greed, and play on that in order to increase their own power and their own wealth. And some people will do that in the world of religion. They'll manipulate you and pretend to be spiritual leaders and actually be leading you into very false notions. But there are people who are willing to do it because they have certain weaknesses. And so when they go to church and the minister says, it's okay, you know, go ahead and give in to those weaknesses. I say it's okay. And they even reason around, you know, they use scriptures and they reason around. And you know deep down in your heart that the clear message of the Bible is to be virtuous and to be moral. It's very clear. But yet people can play games with the verses, as Satan himself did trying to tempt Jesus Christ. That, you know, the saying is that Satan will quote scripture to suit his purpose. And unfortunately, there are people who will abuse and misuse the scripture in order to justify what is obviously unjustifiable. And there are people willing to go along with it, as I said, because it's easier to give in to your weaknesses than to try to resist and overcome them. See what I'm saying? And so we have that example. And I want to go to Jude. And that was going on even in the first century church. There were already people there infiltrating the church and causing people to be too liberal with their behavior, self-destructive behavior, sinful behavior, and encouraging it, undermining the values of the community. In Jude, verse 11, he says, woe to them, these wicked people who had infiltrated the church. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain was greedy, avaricious. His name means to acquire. It comes from that word in Hebrew, to acquire. And so that's the way of Cain, is the way of avarice and greed and selfishness. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. In other words, they've turned religion into a profit-making enterprise like Balaam tried to do, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You know, not respecting the authority of those whom God has given a proper authority to. In the case of Korah, not respecting Moses and Aaron and Miriam and so on. And so following that example, and Balaam is one of the examples that Jude talks about here. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the church of John's day, but it's also prophetic of the church through history and the various characteristics that congregations will have and that eras of the church will have. And in Revelation 2 and verse 6, it talks about the first era of the church, the new beginning, the New Testament church as it begins. And in verse 6, it has, you know, encouragement and correction. And one of the encouraging things he says after correcting them, he says, but this you have, Revelation 2, 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there were people in the first century who were encouraging Christians to take, let's say, a more liberal spin on the scriptures and to not maintain proper standards. And these people are called Nicolaitans. Now, John, if you read the writings of John, he enjoyed wordplay, and he used to played between Greek and Hebrew. He probably, of course, he grew up in Galilee, speaking Aramaic, probably knew the scriptures in Hebrew, but he writes in Greek, and either he had knowledge of Greek or he had a secretary. There's a fancy word for that begins with M-A-N. There's a fancy word for somebody who writes for somebody else, but it's not coming to me, but it's a fancy word. If you want to look it up, you can tell it to me. It's M-A-N and then the rest of it, U-M something. A person that writes for you, like a secretary that writes for you. He might have had some very, very fluent Greek person to write for him, because his Greek is simple, but yet, you know, he writes in simple Greek, but yet it's very eloquent. I believe that when you learn New Testament Greek, you begin with the book of John, because the Greek is more basic there. But at the same...
Manumensis?
Yeah, that's it. Manumensis?
Amen.
With an A? Amanuensis?
Yeah.
Okay, Amanuensis. That's your word for today, amanuensis. It's somebody who writes for you. And so maybe John, because he wasn't, you know, a native Greek speaker, had this amanuensis person who wrote for him. And he liked wordplay between Greek and Hebrew. The word bilam could be interpreted as he consumed the people. He consumed the nation. Now, his parents probably didn't have that in mind when they named him, unless they wanted him to be a great victorious conqueror. But that's one way to interpret Bilam. And Nicholas has the same meaning in Greek. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. We had a missile we used to call Nike back when I was a boy. Now they have Nike sportswear. But Nicholas means conquering the people. And so Nicholas is kind of a Greek translation of Balaam. And I think so John is playing with a wordplay here, as you'll see in a moment. But this you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now I want to go further, and now we go to the church in Pergamos, the third of the seven churches, and we go to verse 14. Here's some criticism of that church. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Oh, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So Balaam worked with the king of Moab, Balak, to corrupt the children of Israel for his own profit. How horrible. To eat things sacrificed to idols. Through him, Israel participated in sexual immorality and idolatry. Those two things, as you'll see later. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And he goes on to talk about the Nicolaitans. So as I said, he's kind of a play on words, Balaam and Nicholas. Look at the next verse. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So the Nicolaitans, he seems to be saying that you're going the way of Balaam, and beyond that, you actually have those who are teaching a doctrine, which is pushing people, I think, in that direction is this point. You have actually people who are teaching a doctrine that leads to corrupting their morals, as Balaam did. Of course, there is also a spiritual side to this. There is spiritual fornication and adultery, in a sense, and spiritual idolatry, where you're not maybe necessarily worshiping a statue, but you're corrupting your religion. You're idolatrous in terms of perverting the worship of God and distorting it and becoming cultic in the way you worship and so on. So there's a physical and a spiritual side to this. Is that reasonable? And so this could be talking of focusing more on that in New Testament times. I want to go back now to the actual example of Balaam. And I want to go to the book of Numbers 22. And here we have Israel, what was coming in mass into the area of what is today Jordan. And the peoples there were afraid. Then chapter 22 of Numbers. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites in that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, that river could be the Euphrates, in other words, east of where Jordan is, on the border with Jordan, what is today the border of Jordan and Iraq. Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. So you see that the way this describes Israel is a major mass migration. Scholars debate that, but it is a major mass migration. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Now, see, as I said, Balaam was a prophet. And so Balaam had this relationship with God and therefore had a great deal of power and a great deal of influence, and they recognized that. So they actually wanted him to curse the people of Israel. So perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand. So he could make money by cursing Israel if he went along with their plan. They were going to pay him to do this, you know. And they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back to you as the Eternal speaks to me. So the princes of Midian stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So he's in effect working with Balaam. You know, obviously he knows, but he wants to see what Balaam's going to say, how Balaam's going to react. So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So he's telling them, you know, maybe they're going to offer you money and all the rest of it, but, you know, these are my people. I've blessed them. You're my prophet. You're not going to curse them. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, I'm in verse 13 now, go back to your land, for the Eternal has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now, he evidently had a tremendous amount of respect for Balaam as a prophet, and he also had a tremendous amount of fear of the Israelites, so he did not want to take no for an answer. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So, as I said, he was willing to really pour on the honor. Reminds you, again, as how Satan tried to tempt Jesus there, you know, offering him power over all the nations. If, you know, just worship me and I'll give you power over all these nations. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Eternal, my God, to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Eternal will say to me. So you see, he's saying these eloquent things, but it seems like he's wavering. Why not just send them away? Look, God said not to do this. Goodbye. But he says he's trying to convince God now to let him do it. He should have had the understanding of what God had done with Israel. Remember, this is already after the plagues that have plagued Egypt. This is after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. All these things that have happened that Balaam would have known about. So why try to go back to God and persuade him to let me curse Israel so I get all this loot? I mean, God already told him what to do. So you see, he's beginning to waver. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So you understand, because you know the account, what God had in mind. He was going to use Balaam to bless Israel in spite of what, you know, Balak, you know, as in the American East, Balak, what that king wanted. But at this point, Balaam didn't know that. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Oh, had they come to him? God said, if they come to you, go with them. But he's so eager, you know, for this loot that he, on his own, he kind of spins it his way. He takes this as permission to go with them. He's jumped the gun a little bit. He's too anxious, too eager. Besides that, he's going to try to curse them when he knows God doesn't want to curse them, because that's how he's going to get his reward. So he's made, in effect, two mistakes. Number one, he's jumped the gun. Number two, he's going with it in a wrong attitude. And so God is obviously angry with him. All right. So then we come to verse 22. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Eternal, and this is very likely the Logos, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the uncreated angel. You know, God is the communicator, the word. That's why your Bible, if you have an English translation, capitalizes angel here. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Logos. This is God as the Word of God. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of Yahweh and the angel of the Eternal took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey perceived the angel, whereas the people didn't. It's very, very interesting. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way. Now this was evidently a female donkey. And I was checking before services. Somebody here has an agricultural background. And I guess a mule is a jenny, but a female donkey is not necessarily a jenny. But just, you know, to give this donkey a name, I'll call her Jenny. Anyway.
Female donkeys, a jenny sometimes.
Oh, really? Okay. So I get the word.
Wikipedia.
All right. Okay. So, all right. So I'll call her Jenny. All right. So we have Balaam and Jenny. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. So, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Eternal stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. That's even tougher now. All right? I'm in verse 25. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Now maybe he should have got a feeling something's going on here. Why doesn't this donkey want to move? What's going on? Because he knew he should have had some sense he was doing the wrong thing. He was just trying to get away with it, you know, as best he could. He was hoping maybe, as I said, to somehow change God's mind. Then the angel of the Eternal went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. So what can the donkey do? All he has is just to stop, right? And when the donkey saw the angel of the Eternal, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Now he was evidently so consumed with greed and so intense about what he wanted to do that it didn't occur to him, animals can't talk. How can I have this argument with a donkey? I mean, he was so consumed with greed. Besides that, he was so angry as well. He evidently had lost control of himself and was so angry because, you know, this is ridiculous. The donkey talks to him, and instead of saying, "Wow, this is a miracle," the donkey's talking. He actually argues with this donkey. It's really, God has a sense of humor, and you can see that by this account. Now there's a very important lesson here in this account, because God spoke to Balaam through a female donkey. So if God can speak to a prophet through a female donkey, he can speak to you through me, right? All right. We call that a fortiori in logic, or kol shekein in the Hebrew. All right. Anyway, then the Eternal opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done? What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And then he's so angry that he's arguing with the donkey. Then Balaam said to the donkey, "Please, because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." It still hasn't dawned on him. Now, later on, he probably thought, "Oh, wow." But, you know, it still hasn't dawned on him what's going on, so it would seem. Then the Eternal opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And as I've said, when you're in God's presence, you fall on your face. Demonic presence makes you fall backward, where you don't have control. You can injure yourself. When you're in God's presence, you fall on your face. And the angel of the Eternal said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?" You know, well, you should have understood something was going on here. You know, God had told you not to do this. And the angel of the Eternal said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I also I would also have killed you by now and let her live. That's quite a condemnation. This man had a relationship with God. How many Gentiles in the Bible do you read about where God speaks to them in this way? And Balaam said to the angel of the Eternal, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, there are two ways I think you can understand this. Number one, I have sinned. In other words, I've jumped the gun. I've gone when you told me don't go unless they come to you. And I'm going in the wrong attitude, too. I'm wanting to curse them when I know you want to bless them. But I think another way he sinned was by being cruel to his animal. Cruelty to animals is a sin in the Bible. I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. Then the angel of the Eternal said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak. You see, what does he mean, only the word that I speak? This is God as communicator. This is the word of God. This is the Logos. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, is what I'm saying. And that's why, as I said, angels capitalized here. Then the angel of the Eternal said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of the Arnon, on the boundary of the territory. We're in verse 37 now. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? He was wondering why he delayed. I'm offering you money to curse them. Why wouldn't you come? You're going to make a lot of money. But of course, he didn't understand the background that God had appeared to Balaam and said no. And Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiryat Hutzot. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high places of Baal, you know, their deity. They had many deities, but their chief one was Baal. I guess you pronounce it Balin in American English. That from there he might observe the extent of the people. Now, three times he tries to get him to curse Israel. So you can see his great respect he had for this prophet and the great fear he had of Israel. And he was patient because he knew the power of this prophet, and he also knew the threat to his country, you know, coming from Israel. So on three different occasions, he tries to get Balak to curse Israel, and Balak very much would like to do it. But God keeps intervening and telling him, no, I inspire you to bless Israel. So he keeps blessing Israel through this chapter. So finally, we come to verse 10, didn't I? Where he finally says to him, you know, three times. Here it is, I even want to go beyond verse 25. I want to just skip this chapter and go to verse 24. All right, I guess I do want to go to verse 10 of chapter 24. Okay. Chapter 23 is certainly worth reading, but I'm jumping. I only have so much time. And so I want to go to chapter 24 and verse 10. I'm summarizing what happened. On three different occasions, he wanted Balaam to curse Israel. And all those three occasions, he blessed Israel. And you know, in the Bible, three times is decisive, you know. It's just like in our culture, too, in America, our culture is to some degree biblically based. So we go one, two, three strikes, you're out. Or when we have an auction, we say going once, going twice, sold. So three times he wants him to curse Israel. Three times he blesses Israel. So finally, Balak gets the point that things aren't working out. This king, you know, King Balak. So in Numbers 24:10, then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you've bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Eternal has kept you back from honor. So because you have been served Yahweh, served the Eternal, served your God, you've lost out on what I could do for you. Now, how many of you have faced that in your own lives? You know, you've turned down maybe a lucrative job because you had certain principles you didn't want to violate. You had certain temptations that you were faced with, and it would have meant violating God's law, and so you didn't do it. And so your employer might have said to you, reminds me of one person who was a professional football player, and he was in the Super Bowl for the Oakland Raiders a long time back, in the, around 1980 maybe or so. Those of you who are, sports nuts, would know when the Oakland Raiders played around in the Super Bowl around 1980 or so. Well, anyway, later on, he became a Sabbath keeper. And he wanted to play in a professional league that wasn't the NFL. It was another professional league, not as, high as prestigious. I guess there are professional football leagues, or there were then, that were not NFL, but you could still make money playing football. People would go watch you, I guess, even though it wasn't NFL. I don't know what the league was called. So anyway, he showed up and he was trying to avoid, practice on the Sabbath. I guess the games might have been on Sunday, the way they are in the NFL. But there was obviously practice on Saturday, so he went to the coach and he said, "Well, my religion really prohibits me from practicing on Saturday, And so the coach, in so many words, told him, "Football is our religion." And that was, so he instead, I don't know what he finally did for a living, but he came to college and I was his speech instructor for a time, and I don't know what he finally did with his life. I don't know. I've lost touch with him. But I had him in speech class at one time. He told that story. So many of you have faced that same situation one way or the other, probably. So he said to him, because you're loyal to Yahweh, you've lost out on what I would have done for you. All right. So now we go to verse 12. So Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not also speak to your messengers when you sent to me, saying," now he gets all self-righteous about it. Basically, God was forcing him to say these things. But he did warn him in the beginning. He did tell him. "If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold," I quoted this earlier, "I could not go beyond the word of the Eternal to do good or bad of my own will. What the Eternal says, that I must speak." And then he gives a final prophecy, which is a fourth one. And so now we, in effect, take a look at the world, the four corners of the world. The four is the number of completeness for the world. And we have four empires that rule the world before the second coming of Christ. The millennium is, in effect, the fifth kingdom, if you understand the prophecies in Daniel. So here this fourth prophecy comes up, and he goes well beyond his time into even beyond our time. And it's a messianic prophecy. And in verse 14, "And now indeed I'm going to my people. Come, I will advise you what the people will do to your people, what this people, the Israelites, will do to your people in the latter days." So he took up his oracle and said, "The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened," and I'm not going to continue any further. So he gives this one last prophecy, which is a millennial prophecy, messianic prophecy. And then verse 25, okay, I'm at number 24:25. "So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way." Is that the end of the story? No, it's so sad. He was inspired to give these prophecies blessing Israel, and yet he wanted all that king was going to do for him. He wanted the fame, the wealth, the power, what that king was going to do for him. So he came up with another plan. And so instead of cursing Israel, which God wouldn't allow him to do, he went behind, in a way, in his mind, behind God's back, which of course you can't really do, and he came up with a plan to corrupt Israel, to cause them to get involved in sexual immorality and idolatry, to use, voluptuous pagan women to lure the Israelite males into lewd behavior, and thus creating such sin that God intervenes and punishes Israel with a plague, and we have this disruption going on. Now, it doesn't prevent Israel from conquering the land, but it causes great problems, and it was a very obviously wicked thing to do. So we have in Numbers 25, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab." And this was a plot that Balaam came up with, very clever, you could say. insidiously clever, but self-destructive. They invited his people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, you know, Baal, the pagan god, and the anger of Yahweh, the anger of the Eternal, was aroused against Israel. Then the Eternal said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Eternal out in the sun, that his, that the fierce anger of the Eternal may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill the men who joined to Baal Peor. And so it was just a very horrific situation. And it had to do with Balaam. In Deuteronomy, I want to go to Numbers 31, and you'll see that because Balaam did this, he lost his life. He was executed as a result of this. Numbers 31 and verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. And they mention some names here. And notice at the end, Balaam, the son of Beor, also was killed with the sword. So they executed him for what he had done. So his greed and lust, for gain got the best of him. He came up with this plan, and it led finally to his being executed. But at the same time, it corrupted the Israelites. It caused a great deal of trouble. I want to go to Joshua 13 and verse 22. The same comment is made there that the Israelites did execute Balaam for what he did. Joshua 13 and verse 22. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. So he had wanted to curse Israel and was prevented from doing so. He came up with this other plan and was dealt with. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. One other comment about Balaam, and then I'll go to the New Testament. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. 23? I'm sorry, 23, 5. Let's go there. I just want to read that one verse. I'm breaking into a thought. Nevertheless, the Eternal your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Eternal your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Eternal your God loves you. He loved Israel. That's why he punished Israel for their sins, because he wanted them to be a model nation, an example to other nations. And his love for them caused him to punish them when they violated his covenant. But it was a punishment out of love, like a person disciplines a child out of love. For, you know, the person doesn't want the child to have worse trouble later. So it's better to discipline the child when the child is younger, so that when the child is older, it doesn't, is not involved in self-destructive behavior for itself or others, for himself or herself or others for that matter. I'd like to now go to 2 Peter. And he talks about, you know, Balaam. As I said, we already saw the example in Jude, that Balaam, because he wanted his own self-aggrandizement, was willing to corrupt people to do so, to get ahead, to use other people, to work on their weaknesses, their baser nature, their vulnerabilities, you know, in order to uplift himself. And this is what some people do. They tell you what you want to hear because, you know, you have certain weaknesses and so it's harder to have somebody tell you don't do that, it's wrong, or do that, it's the right thing to do. It's harder to respond to that. You know you should, and you need people to tell you that. But if somebody tells you, nah, you don't need to do that, or go ahead and do that even though somebody else tells you not to do it, yeah, go ahead and do it. It's not so bad. You know, you're going to respond and then support that person, and that person therefore is, you know, becomes wealthy and powerful and so on by playing on your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, it says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice. And this is man in general. You know, the Greek word anthropos means a man, but also a human being. You know, we talk about anthropology. You're not just studying males. When you study anthropology, you're studying males and females. So it was a female donkey, but it was speaking in a human voice. So this is man in a generic sense. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So we are warned as God's people in 1 Corinthians 6 to flee fornication, not to do what Balaam did, to try to go to the edge and sort of spin things in such a way as to do what you really know God doesn't want you to do, but rather to be careful and back away and flee from fornication, rather than it's kind of getting as close as you can to it, you know, you back away from it. Be careful. And we're also told in 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. The same thing. We don't just sort of flirt with it, you know. We're careful about idolatry. We're careful about cultic practices and superstitious practices and putting things in place of God and what we understand, spiritual truths that we understand. Nothing should come, you know, between us and those truths, or nothing should distort those truths for us. We should be very careful in that regard. Now, obviously, we're not paranoid. We're balanced. You know, we are not peculiar in a negative sense. We may be peculiar in the sense that our values may be different than those around us, but we don't go out of our way to be obnoxious or weird. You know, so that's, I'm not saying we should do that. Some people do get kind of hysterical about that. You know, maybe they don't want to wear a tie because, I don't know, maybe they think that ties, or maybe they think that a tie is shaped like a fish and is connected with some god or goddess or something. There are such, I mean, people are like that. You know, they look around and see everything. Well, obviously pagans, most people in the world 3,000 years ago were pagans. So whatever they did, you know, they did as pagans. So they, you know, their food was pagan food. Their architecture was pagan architecture, because that's what they were. Well, what are you going to do? You know, live up in the mountains as a hermit, you know, because of the whole world is pagan. So you have to be balanced on that. But you understand what I mean. You want to be careful. The Bible says, as I said, flee idolatry, flee fornication. And along with that is to have extreme greed, because extreme greed, that becomes your idol then. As it turned out with Balaam, he was so wanting that reward that he finally figured out some way to get it. But what did it get him? It got him execution, and it got him to, you know, to be the bad example that we read about here. But I want to go to Colossians, the third chapter. In the Ten Commandments, they dovetail very interestingly. The early commandments dovetail with the tenth. You know, it says in the beginning of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. It says you shall not make graven images and worship them, and take the name of the Eternal your God in vain. Then at the end, it says don't covet. And actually, coveting is a form of idolatry. So the early commandments tie in with the last one. They dovetail. So I want to go to Colossians 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, in the sense of an intense emotion that overcomes you, where you don't have control of yourself, where you're not in control. As Balaam evidently was that type of person. Evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what the Colossians says. Covetousness, which is idolatry. So we want to be careful. These are vulnerabilities that we have that others work on to manipulate us and control us for their own benefit. You know, these people work on our weaknesses and our baser instincts, playing on our vulnerabilities in order to advance themselves. And besides that, Satan works on these vulnerabilities to cause us to veer off that path, that straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. So we have to be vigilant and be alert to these things and realize that we're living in a world now, right now, we're not in the most, what's the right word? We're living in a society now which is not the most protective of virtue, let's say. We're living in a time when standards are beginning to decline in many ways. I mean, that's the reality of this world that we live in. We're living in a world of declining standards. And so we all the more now have to be careful that we don't just go along, go with the flow, and make peace with it. You know, you can begin to take things for granted and get lax if you're not careful, because other people around you are allowing them to do things that they wouldn't have allowed in earlier years. It reminds me of an old movie. My daughter-in-law took a course on the history of cinema, right? Yeah, the history of cinema. Well, back around in I believe it was 1931, there was a famous movie with Clark Gable and what was the actress? Anyway, they see each other and for the first time or something, and they're on a bus going.
Oh, It Happened One Night.
All right, It Happened One Night. It's a famous movie, came out in 1931. You know the name of the actress? You don't recall? Claudette Colbert. See, I told you. My daughter-in-law knows these things. So Clark Gable and Claudette Colbert, and you know what happened in that movie? Nothing happened. Nothing happened sexually, because this was 1931. And men and women didn't quote-unquote hook up. I don't mean that it didn't happen. Of course it was happening. But it was something that was not open and publicly happening. If it did happen, which it did, of course it did a lot, but behind the scenes. And it was not considered appropriate or standard or permitted. You know, whereas in modern movies, people meet and, you know, they can have a sexual relationship almost immediately in a modern movie, right? Where in 1931, Clark Gable had to be married to Claudette Colbert before they had sex, right? So that shows already a difference in standards. Whether you like it or not, that shows you in popular culture how things have changed. But that doesn't mean that we relax. We understand what the Bible says, you know, that sex is within marriage. That's just one example that comes to mind. So I'd like to go now to Matthew, the seventh chapter. Matthew, the seventh chapter. So as I said, this week I wanted to focus on the Pentateuch, and today I wanted to focus on the book of Numbers, and I wanted to talk about this episode with Balaam as just a way of reminding us that there are people out there, even in the field of religion, who take advantage of all our vulnerabilities and who are in fact encourage us to go in directions that are anti-biblical in order to advance themselves for their own reasons. Maybe I should go back to 1 Peter 2. Yeah, there's a little more that I want to read there. Before I go to Matthew, let's go back to 2 Peter 2. There's a little more that I should read there. Because, you know, a lot of our modern movements are liberation movements. But they're actually enslaving people in many ways. People call it liberation, but in some ways, you know, once they are liberated, they're worse off than before. Eventually I'll find for 2 Peter. Now let's go to 2 Peter 2, and I think I should read a little bit more. Let's go back to what I began to read. Verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And by the way, there's a technicality about how he wrote that in the Greek in verse 15, but I won't go into it tonight. But if you want to deal with it in Q&A sometime, send me in the Q&A about 2 Peter 2:15 and I'll deal with it. Verse 16, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, if these people don't repent, that's it for them. You know, they have the opportunity to repent, but they're heading in a self-destructive direction. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, you can be very eloquent in finding all kinds of excuses to not follow God's values. But nowadays, great intellectuals are finding all kinds of excuses. I know. I've been there. You know, I've gone to these universities and heard them. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So they actually try to take people who are obeying God and convince them it's not necessary. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And this is unfortunately the way the world is going. Many of these so-called liberation movements are actually enslaving people. Sad to say. So we have to be very careful in this kind of climate to walk that straight and narrow path that leads to that awesome, humanity's awesome potential. We need to walk on that path that leads to eternal life. So I want to go to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Balaam strayed from that path, as 2 Peter 2 tells us. Balaam was on that path. He was a prophet of God, and yet his greed got the best of him. So he was on that path, and he left it. So it's possible to be on the path and to leave it. Even Paul himself says, I wasn't going to turn there, but I will. The night is young. Okay, anyway, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, if Paul is concerned with becoming disqualified, then certainly we can be. It's like I said before. This is, again, you know, a fortiori. If God can speak through a female donkey, he can speak through me. And if Paul can worry about being disqualified, then we can worry about being disqualified. Not paranoid, but alert. All right, now I want to go to Matthew 7. In verse 13, and here's the words of Jesus Christ as recorded by Matthew. And they're written in red letters so that there'll be a glare on them to try to make it more difficult for me to read them. But I will anyway. All right, Matthew 7:13. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many who go in by it. Now they'll have their opportunity later on to realize their error. You know, God is merciful, and we understand we'll be keeping the eighth day of sacred assembly and going over that. But for the time being, they're headed down and out. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. But if you're listening to me right now and responding, then I would say there's a very good chance you have found it. So stay on the path to eternal life. And now the much anticipated Q&A. I had a question about intercalary years, leap years as we sometimes call them, where a month is inserted between the 11th month and the 12th month, so you actually have 13 months. And it goes back to what we call the Metonic cycle. Evidently, a Greek philosopher or scientist noticed in the 5th century BC, his name was Meton, that 235 lunar months will equal 19 solar years. And we want to keep the holy days in their proper seasons, the autumn festivals and the spring festivals in the northern hemisphere. Now, it's not the same in the southern hemisphere, but the Bible, in terms of the holy day seasons, is geared to the, you know, with the Holy Land of Israel. And in the northern hemisphere, there's the autumn festival days and the spring festival days, and we need to keep them in their proper season. So even though we have a lunar calendar, it is lunisolar. It is both lunar and solar. And so we have a 19-year time cycle built into the lunar calendar. So that if, let's say you're born on a certain date in the Roman calendar, and then that also has a certain date on the Hebrew calendar when you're born, whatever it may be, all right? Now, 19 years later, those dates will coincide. And when you're 38, those dates will coincide. And when you're 57, those dates will coincide, and so on. When you're 76, those dates will coincide. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Now, the way that is done is by intercalation. Out of 19 years, 7 of them are intercalary. Everybody with me? 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, 19. I'm, no, it's not a football, you know, hike! No, it's 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, 19. Those are the years that are intercalated. We have one coming up, actually. This year will be intercalated. So that means your spring festival season will come out later on the Roman calendar this year than last year. My daughter, Rachel, was born in an intercalary year. So often the Roman date of her birthday comes way before Daniel's on the Roman calendar, even though he was...
It comes after her.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Let me put it another way. The Roman date of her Hebrew birthday comes out earlier than Daniel's Hebrew birthday on the Roman calendar, because she was born in an intercalary year, if that makes sense. She was born on the 20th day of the sixth month on the sacred calendar, but it was an intercalary year. So it was September 22nd, because it was an intercalary year. On the other hand, Daniel was born on the seventh day of the seventh month, but often, you know, his birthday comes after hers in terms of the actual I'm sorry, before hers. Yeah, on the Roman calendar, his birthday often comes before hers. Have I confused everybody?
Yes. Yeah.
Absolutely.
The Roman calendar birthday always comes before mine, because he was born on the 14th and I was born on the 22nd.
Right, but actually, even though that's the Roman date, she was born earlier on the Hebrew calendar. That's much easier to say.
Yeah. Yes.
She was born on the 20th day of the sixth month. He was born on the seventh day of the seventh month. And yet, he was born September 14th. She was born September 22nd. Is that okay with everybody?
Yes.
All right, good. All right, we settled that. Okay. Now comes the part that you maybe didn't know. Maybe a lot of you knew that already. Here's the part maybe you didn't know. So get your pens and pencils ready, or your computer. Take a year and divide it by 19. This year is 5776, and divide it by 19. And if the remainder is 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, or 17, it's an intercalary year. And if it divides evenly, it's an intercalary year. All right. This year divides evenly?
Yeah.
Wow! My son has already done this. You know? What? A nerd, or more respectfully, a techie. All right? And so he's already divided it up, and 5776 is evenly divided by 19, so it's an intercalary year. So that's how you can tell. Okay? So I hope that has been helpful. 3, 6, 8, 11, 14, 17, 19. You divide the year by 19. This is 5776. And if you have a remainder of any of those numbers, or it's evenly divided by 19, the year is intercalary. So this year is, so therefore expect Passover to come and the days of unleavened bread later than they came last year on the Roman calendar. So I know it's late at night, you're tired, you're hungry, but hopefully you understood. Right? Okay, great. Okay, I'd like to say that tomorrow evening we're going to have another evening service, but the good news is that on Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, we'll have a 3 p.m. service when you're more awake and alert. And then Sunday, you have to get up bright and early because for some reason in Iowa, they have services at 9:30 in the morning out there. So I'll be speaking at 10:30 in the morning in Washington, D.C. for the sake of the people in the Central Time Zone who want to be involved in it. And that'll be on Sunday. And then on Monday, the holy day, I'll be speaking at 3 p.m. So tomorrow we have one last evening together, if you're listening live, and that's 8 p.m. Eastern time tomorrow. So in the meantime, we hope and pray that the festival is going well for you. All the best to you and yours.